Our Father, as we fellowship here tonight, again looking to the Spirit of Christ to instruct us and lead us in the truth, but more deeply than that, to direct our spirits to understand, at least in the Spirit, what it is that you have in mind for us in our lives and in the world. In Christ's name, amen. Now, looking at Isaiah 9:7 instead of 9:6, he says that, speaking of Christ, of course, that of his kingdom and of his peace, there will be no end, no limits. That's a very difficult thing to imagine, but the peace goes along with the kingdom. In Psalm 72:1, I think it is, he says, he shall bring peace by righteousness, peace to the world by righteousness, which means fundamentally, to get the larger picture, we can get ourselves so bogged down in little doctrinal differences and so forth. We've got to have the larger picture. And the larger picture is that the world went awry and its inhabitants because of disobedience and sin. And, of course, I think we pretty well have to say that the seriousness of the consequences indicate that there was far more to that fall than just a piece of fruit, you know, way beyond that. I have a suspicion that given the fact that it was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that it really represented a more of an interaction with godless cultures or civilizations in the world. Because otherwise you're stuck with the idea that God just did such a terrible destruction of the race because somebody ate the wrong piece of fruit. Even though you sympathize with the idea that disobedience is disobedience, you know, whatever it is, but that one act of disobedience seems a little exorbitant. It's really resolved a lot if you understand a much broader picture than Adam and Eve in the garden. How you're going to accommodate civilizations in other parts of the world where, you know, as in Africa, you have a Zinjantavirus man is 1.5 million years old, apparently. Now, if a person might say, well, maybe the age dating process is off, still you have to contend with the kind of person that this was, Zinjantavirus. A very crude skull, low forehead, but a man nevertheless. Able to make stone tools and use them effectively. You can wish it away or just wave it away and say, well, after all, you know, what do they know? But it's tough to wave that aside. And certainly when you're talking to somebody that has knowledge of anthropology. So you accommodate that in the recognition that Adam and Eve were special people created by God. And they represent what we call in anthropology the Cro-Magnon man. Now, Cro-Magnon came about 25,000 years B.C., as all the anthropology textbooks would agree. And that's the modern man. And what was going on in this world prior to that, we don't know. But the possibilities of such a person as the Zinjantavirus existing side by side with the dinosaurs or the large beasts is there. So the idea of dinosaurs, you can't wish that away because they're there. The fossil remains are there, and they put them together. And you go to the museum over there in La Brea Tar Pits area, and you find a lot of these things. So I don't just wish it away. I think there are ages or eras that these things belonged in, but what we are primarily concerned with in the Bible, which is where our interest is the Cro-Magnon man, the modern man, what happened in Africa, what happened in the Wang Ho River of China, or the Indus River of India, whatever happened in those areas is not at this point our concern. what we need to know from this, and you may say, well, I didn't come here to get an anthropology lecture. What you need to know is that things have been going on in this world that we don't know anything about. And the moment someone raises the specter of how could God punish the world for centuries or thousands of years just because of a piece of fruit, and it isn't going to be enough to say disobedience is disobedience. I'll leave that to God to sort out. I don't think there's enough data meant to make absolute statements about any of it. So we leave that to God to sort out. What we are concerned about is that there was an original human creation, much like ourselves, in Adam and Eve, whom God involved himself with, or he created them, and he was involved with them at a very personal level. They disobeyed him, and the specter of evil entered the world via Satan. The idea of Satan certainly fits with the world around us. To deny Satan would be idiotic. How much he has responsibility for is a question, but he's out there, and evil is out there. On the other hand, you have good and you have God existing side by side with Satan and evil. Not continuous in the sense that Satan was around from the beginning with God. Satan cannot be said to have been eternal, but he was a created being, a very marvelous being. Isaiah says he was created with pipes and tabrets. I guess it was Ezekiel that said that. With pipes and tabrets, he was a walking pipe organ. He was a marvelous being, elegant, brilliant, so forth. And that's why he was called Lucifer. In Ezekiel, you'll find the name Lucifer appearing, which means light bearer. And the picture of Satan in Ezekiel 28 is magnificent. Satan was what we know absolutely as far as the Bible is concerned. If we believe the Bible absolutely, what we know about Satan is that he's there and that he was a magnificent creature and that it was of God's creation. And then he went awry. He went astray. Did God know he was going to go astray? I presume he did. But the scenario here is, in a way, requires Satan. It's like a plot and a story. If you studied novel writing or story writing, you know that the plot is the thing, and that a plot has to have a protagonist and an antagonist. In other words, there's got to be some kind of conflict involved in the plot, or it's not a plot. But there has been a plot in the universe from the beginning of God's purposes that included Satan and evil. And out of the matrix of evil rises the reality of good, because good is not good if there's no opportunity not to be good. The big point here is that we live in a world wherein we are surrounded with evil, chosen of God. According especially to Ephesians, he chose us before the foundation of the world, in the first place to be adopted, in the second place to be separated unto himself. Chose us out to the end that we may be holy and without blame. Holy meaning separated. Without blame meaning that our whole sojourn on the earth does not carry with it an everlasting blame or onus. We live out our lives, we do our deeds, some good, some not so good. But that text shows us that those who put their lives in the hands of Christ, those who identify with him, are preserved by him in the midst of all the human frailties and follies and so forth. So God's ultimate purpose for the world is peace. For the individual, for the world is peace. And he's going to have to get rid of a lot of junk out there to accomplish that, which he apparently will. So the peace is without end as well as the kingdom. And that's what the text in Isaiah says. Of his kingdom and of his peace, there is no end. Peace means not, let's call a truce, the cessation of hostility per se. Sometimes hostility is necessary to bring peace. The peace of Christ, of course, he says himself in John 14:28, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Now the word peace, eirene, means probably at root harmony. The balancing out of nature and God and man. Because even the whole creation groans and travails, as Romans 8 tells us, to now, waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of the body. So someday God is going to bring all this into harmony through much conflict and much trial and problem. The promise is that we're going to come through all of this to a place of peace. And there will be a kingdom to go with it. And the scripture talks about an everlasting kingdom and not necessarily a spiritual one. We all know of an everlasting spiritual kingdom. Somehow there's some kind of a kingdom that seems to prevail on the earth as well. A lot of things we don't understand. You know, when you have the Egyptians and the Ethiopians bringing their gifts to Jerusalem from down in the south, you got a lot of peace there. Not something they would do today. It's going to be harmonious. In Revelation 5, he speaks of us as being a kingdom of priests, and that we shall reign over the earth. Not necessarily in the earth. I mean, not on the surface of the world, not on the earth in that sense, but a pegae means upon or over. We have jurisdiction over the earth. Some may have that. I'm going to open up an espresso shop. That's really kind of inane. But anyway, the point is that there is going to be an everlasting kingdom wherein dwelleth righteousness. Evil will be expunged from the earth one day. Now, will we live to see it? Of course we'll live to see it. But we may not live on the earth to see it. Please remember that you are now eternal, everlasting. You're not going to be ever. You are now everlasting. The body is an earthly cocoon or coffin, whichever way you want to look at it. Not a great instrument to some of us, but we're nevertheless in it. That does not hinder the Spirit of Christ being in us. And of course, this was what Jesus proved when he came to the earth. That God does and can indeed occupy a human person in a spirit sense. So evil will ultimately be expunged from the earth and God will let it have its work, whatever it has to be, whatever it has to accomplish. Evil does accomplish things even in a negative way that it makes you appreciate the good, you see. There is not going to be an end to the peace, once that is established. But right now, there's no end to the peace in the kingdom of the Spirit. You're one with God. You may have all kinds of problems and events and so forth that keep things turbulent. But basically, the Spirit of Christ is in you, permanently in you. You have the peace of Christ now. Now, ultimately, it will come upon the earth. The church will be lifted out at a given point, and the time clock of the world will continue. and all the holocausts and the catastrophes and so forth in the Middle East. I mean, the ultimate ones will take place after that. I can't say there won't be another war over there. There could be. Basically, the wars that are going to be significant, the conflicts that will be significant, which will bring out the false Messiah, will take place probably after the church is out of here. I won't go to the stake for that, but nor do I think you ought to argue with anybody over it. If somebody wants to believe that Russia is going to revive and come back from his place and be the Antichrist, if they want to believe that, that's fine. Let them believe it. It's never profitable to debate those things. But if a person really wants to know, and you can tell by the way they ask the question, if somebody said, I understood that such and such is true, but now you say this, now you can work with that question. If someone says, well, I don't believe that, I believe that, da 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 da, then I'm going to say, welcome to your belief, enjoy, bon appetit. Because I'm not trying to persuade anybody of anything. I'm not a crusader. You may have figured that out already. I let people alone. The point, of course, that we're making here is that all of these events that seem to keep people stirred up and without peace are going to happen down the line somewhere. And the idea that God is going to come and wipe out the United States is not really prefigured in the scripture at all. If people want to believe that, that's up to them too. They can go cut a hole in the cave and live there, but there's no evidence that the United States will be wiped out. But all of that is Middle Eastern in nature. I think the evidence is very strong that the Middle East will be the great arena of conflict and bringing the final chapters to the world scene. Now, we speak of that in connection with the idea of peace, that there is no end, there are no frontiers, that is, there are no boundaries to the peace of Christ. And there are no boundaries to the kingdom of God ultimately. Because he adds the line of his kingdom and his peace, there should be no end, upon the throne of David to order and establish, that is to set it up and maintain it, to order and establish it for this time forever. Everlasting kingdom. Why bring David into it if that particular line wasn't relevant to an earthly situation? I'm presuming from that statement and others in the scripture that there is something earthly in the kingdom factor, and that Christ takes his reign or his right to rule Israel in a bona fide way through the line of David, which line he was born. Now, obviously, the question anyone might ask, why does he need David? I don't know why he needs David. He needs David for some reason, so that's why he does it. He gave David plenty of gifts, the great psalmist and warrior and all the rest of it. An earthly factor does figure in here, and apparently eternal. One thing for us as believers that is unquestionably eternal is the spiritual kingdom. And remember that as Christ took on the human form and became as we are, so then we will take on the divine form and become as he is. We will be like Christ. And in that respect, we will be in a very personal interaction with him. It won't be as God overriding the stratosphere or our space. You know, it'll be Christ, Jesus Christ, interacting with us on a personal level. We will be in our expanded sensitivities able to interact at a spirit level. Whereas the disciples interacted with Jesus on a human fleshly level. They had the spirit too, but I mean, their interaction was at the level of humanness, of fleshliness. So he did most of his spent most of his time with those 12 disciples. He went out and talked to the masses. The 12 disciples were pretty much with him daily. Well, he couldn't have ministered to them if he was out there trying to minister to everybody else. And he let go the beggars. Catholics don't like to hear that. He didn't pay much attention to the beggars. In perspective, this whole thing, look at our place in the world. How can we begin to make a dent in the world's problems? Either salvation or feeding the hungry or whatever else. There is no way. And if you got on the line, the fleshly line of saying, I'm going to give myself to feeding the hungry. As long as there was one hungry person left, you couldn't rest. If you can feed 10 people, you can feed 20. You see what I'm saying? There's no end. Either in what you can give financially or what you could do physically. You could burn yourself out and still there's no end. Now you can say, well, I can just do the best I can. Well, yes and no. You have to do the best the Spirit can, not the best you can. See? I have my assignments. One of them yesterday was to get together with that priest. We had a session yesterday. He said to me, because of you, I've had a whole re-evaluation of Christianity and of the church and so forth, which is a good thing, you know. But these are things I did that I can do. But if I passed on the street there, the street corner, the man with the sign, as long as there was one homeless guy standing on the street corner, if that were my mission, I couldn't rest. But I don't have to get myself involved in that too, you see. There'd be no stopping, no end of things you could do socially. So you have to do what the Lord gives you to do. It has to be His assignment. And you know it's His assignment because you do it in peace. And you're not burdened with it. You don't burn out. Someone talked to me a few days ago about burnout. But I've been doing this for a lot of years without any burnout. Why? Because these are assignments the Lord gives me, and with the assignment He gives the strength. But if I start making my own plans, just because the Lord lets me be successful to a priest, it would be wrong for me to say, oh, I guess that must be my mission, and start getting together a society for the rehabilitation of homeless priests, you know. It's so easy to do that. Even when I was working with the drug traffic up in Ventura County, it was, tempting, because there was quite a lot of success with that. It was tempting to say maybe that's the slot, you know, and I was going to get a halfway house and, you know, do some things like that, but the Lord seemed to not put that together. So I pass up a lot of opportunities. I am not personally moved by television productions of the homeless and the waifs, the wandering people, because that's not my calling. And I could just go for the rest of my life, you know, trying to feed the hungry and so forth and not accomplish anything much at all. Or drop in the bucket. But working with the energy of Christ, He uses this incident and that incident to communicate far more broadly. So the priest is a result of activity in Ojai, in Florida, in Des Moines, you know, all across the country. There's a network that ultimately included the priest, but not a network I could have put together. The energizing factor of Christ using us for the job He gives us to do, which at the present time might not seem like very much. It's His world. I didn't make it. He's got to tell us what to do. And then He has to activate your little grain of sand to be whatever you're supposed to be on the earth. And nothing else really is significant for you. But you could go crazy listening to all the appeals, to say nothing of broke. You're not already. Where do you stop? Now, of course, Paul gives the essence of it in 1 Corinthians 13. Even if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned and don't have love, which means that that's the energy of God. If you do that in your own strength without God's energy, it's nothing. You can feed all of Los Angeles, still nothing. If you don't do what the energy of Christ does through you, if you do it on a rational basis, you're sunk. Well, let's stop. Father, we ask you to take these words in human form, perhaps complicated, but the Spirit can minister to us through them, and we ask that he will tonight to do his purpose in this world. In Christ's name, amen.